We're going to turn now to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm sort of starting in the middle of a section here, but in chapter 3, Paul addresses the Galatians as foolish. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And what he does in that chapter is highlight the fact that in the old covenant, or in the old ways, in the Jewish ways of doing things, the way you stepped into God's grace and mercy was by the law. And what he is trying to emphasize is that in the New Testament, we receive the mercy of God by faith alone. And this faith, of course, is focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament days, we were under a guardian. He says the law sort of taught us and indeed gave us a consciousness of sin. But now in Christ, things are completely different. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, adopted children of God, if you will, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that promise goes right back to Genesis 17 in particular. He goes on, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Especially those verses 4 and 5 that I'm going to focus on later. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief, and even more, trust in the self-revealing God of the Bible is falling on hard times in New Zealand today. An increasing percentage of our population calls itself atheist, militantly claiming there is no God. And even many who still do believe in some sort of divine being or beings are vague and rather uncertain about such things. And the God of the Bible? Well, he's not at all popular in the public square. Indeed, he tends to be arrogantly dismissed there. How come? Well, true, atheism gets a lot of positive press in the media today. Biblical Christianity, often cold-shouldered as fundamentalism, gets only negative press. For example, think of people like Richard Dawkins. Does his name ring a bell? He lectures worldwide and has published many books which have become bestsellers. And one of the first and most popular of his books, published in 2006, was entitled The God Delusion. Through it, and a number of subsequent publications, Dawkins and others like him have convinced millions of people in the Western world that belief in the God of the Bible, belief in a self-revealing personal God of mercy and love, is nonsense. There is no such being. God, he boldly proclaims, is a delusion, a figment of the imagination of a bygone era. Indeed, he is so militant that he warns his audience, saying, and he's a dangerous delusion. Now, the reason why Dawkins and many like him have so much success in the public square is that they use a commonly called equation called the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Have you heard it? Allow me to quote a few lines from a man called Peter Kreeft, a professor of philosophy at Boston and King's College in the USA. He states it very succinctly. He says this: the problem of evil is the most serious problem in the world. It is also the one serious objection to the existence of God. It can be stated very simply. If God is so good, why is his world so bad? If an all good, all wise, all loving, all just, and all powerful God is running the show, why does he seem to be doing such a miserable job? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, why do bad things happen to good people? Excuse me, why do bad things happen to all people, not simply to good people? Why is it that being a human being means that we experience the fact that life often sucks, is not fair, is cruel, is heartless, is painful, terrifying, and often completely senseless? We might optimistically point to Robin Hood and say, crime doesn't pay, he proved it. Or we might, as children, learn to say that cheats never prosper and that truth always wins out at the end. But this is rarely, if ever, experienced in any depth on planet Earth. And why? Why does God let things unravel as they do? And does the problem of evil disprove the existence of God? Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to address this question. I want to focus on the fact that God has responded to it, is responding to it right now, and will ultimately eradicate evil forever. And I want to connect all of this to baptism as a sure sign and seal that God is dealing with evil in your life and in mine and on this planet. So I'm going to very ambitious here tonight. Let's focus on evil for a couple of minutes. No one in his right mind denies that there is evil, suffering, corruption, and death in this world. The question is, why is this in this world? Who is responsible for it? And let me add another question as well. Not only who is responsible for evil,
But the bigger question is this: can anything be done about evil? Can it, let me be optimistic, be overcome? Well, I'm a preacher and I love this book. And for that very reason, the place where I'm going to start for my answer is the book. We're Bible believers, are we not? If you're a Christian, that's what you'll claim. You believe the Bible. Now, the Bible teaches, does it not, very clearly, and this is the ABC of biblical knowledge, the Bible teaches very clearly that God is the creator, designer, owner, and, yeah, I need to add this too, absolute ruler of everything on this planet, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. What do we say? The Lord God? Absolutely. So the earth and everything in it is designed and created by God. I'm quoting Psalm 24. We sang it earlier. Moreover, as Genesis 1 tells us, when God created the world, he saw everything that he had made and he stamped it with good. And at the end of the chapter, it says, very good. So, God, in God's master plan, though, and this is the biblical story, one creature was specifically designed and created to rule over and look after this newly created world. And that creature was, of course, man. Or as Genesis 1:26 says, male and female he created them. So no one's missing out here. They were created, says Genesis 1, in the image of God. That means with the wisdom and with the power of God to maintain a very good world in a very good condition. We have the creation mandate there towards the end of Genesis chapter 1. And then comes one of the biggest buts in the whole Bible, Genesis 3. You know where I'm going, don't you? As Genesis 3 points out, our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in God's image, having a free will, made a choice. And that choice was, we're not going to trust God, we're going to trust in ourselves because we want, as the devil promised, to be like God. And the moment our parents disobey, their whole being changes, their outlook on life changes, their way of thinking changes, their way of looking at themselves and their own bodies change, everything changes. But because our parents, Adam and Eve, were created, can I put it this way, at the top of the stack, it's the old truth, when the king falls, what happens? The kingdom goes too. And that's exactly what Genesis 3 wants to teach us. The problem of evil does not ultimately lie in the Creator, but it lies and finds its source in us, in human beings. And as Paul will go on to say, for example, in Romans 8, the whole creation has since that time been, you know the word that I'm coming up to? Groaning, like a woman in childbirth. And this is planet of ours, groans and suffers. And you know, no matter what, the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is corrupt. The problem of evil drags down upon us. We groan. It's set in concrete. No creature great or small, weak or strong, rich or poor, can escape evil and its consequences. Now, if you're an atheist here tonight, hello, you might be laughing at me. And so, that's all biblical nonsense, maybe, in your eyes. But let me say something to you. No matter how much you might call the problem of, or the answer, a biblical answer to the origin of evil nonsense, the reality is you can't get away from the fact that this is a world which is suffering. What did Charles Darwin describe it as? It's red in tooth and claw. It's the survival of the fittest and the luck of the luckiest. You see, the only way you can make sense of this evil in this world is saying, well, it's part of it. And if you shrug your shoulders, it's part of it. What's your answer to it? You know, I was asking, you know, I remember being on a cruise, the only time I've ever been on a cruise. It was lovely. In those days, there was no COVID. And we had this guest speaker there, and I can't help but straighten my tie because he was a world authority on life. And he stood there and he told us that had it not been for a cosmic accident 70 million years ago, when this landed on Earth and all the dinosaurs disappeared, we might today look like dinosaurs. And then after he'd given this great outline of what's going to happen, somebody says, and what about the future, sir? Well, I dream of a planet where people will love one another, where there will be no war, and when all the bad things will have disappeared. You remember that Aussie movie called The Castle? And the guy says, you're dreaming, mate. I mean, I think when I'm really trying to make you think now, but the problem of evil demands first and foremost, what's the solution? The optimist sings, we shall over, you know? Yeah, right. And the realist says this, we shan't overcome, suck it up. And then you read, and I'm even reading this in teenage novels nowadays, well, we're all in the cycle of life. We come and we go, and ultimately your life is completely irrelevant and it leads nowhere. So brothers and sisters, if you're an atheist here tonight or have inclinations in that direction, can you be an optimist? Yeah, right. You're dreaming, mate. Can you be a realist? You're despairing because there is no hope. But then comes the gospel message, the message of God. You see, we human beings cannot change our destiny, can we? But God can. And this is why I'm standing on this pulpit, and that's why I have spent my life wanting to preach the gospel with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because I tell you what, there is hope for this planet, and his name is God. How? Well, the whole Bible is from beginning to end not simply the story that God knows about the problem of evil, but that he's dealing with it. And he begins to deal with it. Oh, this could take hours, but I'm not going to do that to you. But he begins to deal with it right there in the Garden of Eden when he says this. To the man, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And then he says this, and this is the first promise in the whole Bible to dealing with the problem of evil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see? Yeah, but how's that going to work? It all sounds so vague. And then you get the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to the father of a brand new nation. His name? Abraham. And when you meet up with Abraham, God says this. The Lord God said to Abraham on Genesis 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Yo, whoa, this is not simply for one little man in one little moment. "But in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then the story of Abraham develops. Now, 430 years later, I'm swinging pretty quickly at the moment. 430 years later, we meet a man, a reluctant hero called Moses. Okay. And he's told, "I haven't forgotten those people and their suffering and the problem of evil. Go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses says, "I'm not equipped for that kind of job, God." And yet, as you know, the rest of the story had happened. And there, as the story fulfills itself, God creates a nation and shows that he is dealing with the problem of evil. In our devotional reading at home, we've been reading 1 and 2 Kings, and we're just up to Chronicles at the moment. What a sad story. It's bloody. It's gruesome. And it keeps on telling the one same truth. We human beings can't do it very well. We're not doing it at all. Even the greatest faith heroes of the Old Testament are failures. I mean, David was the man after God's own heart. Yahoo! What did he do? Never mind. And now I'm switching right over to Galatians 4 at last. "For when the time," we read there, "when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see, this is the story. God has responded ultimately to the problem of evil, to the bad things that happen to all people, by sending whom? His own son. And God has said to this world, and this is the gospel that we believe, here is the solution to the problem of evil. Here is the name which is above every name. Here is my way of overcoming suffering, injustice, corruption, brutality, and ultimately death itself. How? Well, in Jesus, God And I tremble as I say this. God became one of us. He put on human nature. God the Son became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He was, in the language of Paul, born under law. That means he emptied himself of all power and glory and humbled himself and made himself nothing, became lower than the lowest slave. More than that, in emptying himself, he was willing to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And incredible as it might sound to the world's cynical ears, according to the Bible, Jesus became one of us and therefore shared ultimately in our helplessness. He suffered. He was spat upon. He was slapped. He was ridiculed. And they nailed him to a cross. And they cried, "Ho, ho, who do you think you are?" The Son of God became the target, the recipient of evil, human evil at its worst. And he died. And it appears, does it not? And the skeptics will demand this, that evil triumphed yet again. You remember how Jesus died? His last cry was this, "It is finished." Can I put it this another way? "I have done it. I've accomplished what I've come to accomplish." What did he do? He has overcome the power of death and sin and evil. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. That's the gospel. Prove it. Well, I'll take you to an empty tomb on the third day where they buried him 3 days before. Look inside. He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would. And then Jesus stands before his disbelieving disciples. He says, "Look at my hands." And he eats. And they fall on their knees. And they see that evil does not have the last word after all. Jesus does. And my gospel message, brothers and sisters, is this. That as Jesus died on that cross, he died for me. And as Jesus rose on that from that grave, he rose and I rose with him. Why can I claim this? It is here, brothers and sisters, that the doctrine of baptism becomes so important. What does it mean to be baptized? It means this. Baptism is fundamentally a sign and a seal from God to you who believe, please, to you who believe, that as surely as the water of baptism has been poured over you, so surely has the blood of Christ cleansed you. You know, I think of my own baptism for a minute. My mum and dad had me baptized. And I didn't say a thing. Perhaps I squawked. But why did my mum and dad have me baptized? Come on, kids, the same question for all of you. Why? Because my mother and father believed that the promise of the gospel was for them and Acts 2:39, for their children. Now let me be the first to say, and there was some confusion about this last time perhaps, baptism never saved a soul. baptism is a God-given, please note where I've put the initiative here, a God-given sign to a believer that he has accepted the saving sacrifice of Jesus for them. How do I know I'm forgiven? Brothers and sisters, if I look at my own faith, my faith is often so weak that I don't know for any certainty at all that I'm forgiven. And if I look at my own good works, yo-ho, the record's pretty lousy. You know, I might put on a good show, but God isn't looking at the outward appearance. God looks upon. So what assurance of salvation do I have? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See? And how do I know I've received this? Again, I highlight the fact that the Catechism speaks so beautifully of baptism not being my testimony to God, and that's where many people get it confused today. But baptism is God's testimony to me. I will be your God. I accept the payment that my Son made for you on the cross. I breathe upon you with my Holy Spirit to give you the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to receive and to believe. So, there's so much here. In dealing with the problem of evil, I ask myself the question, has God done anything about it? And my answer is, yes, he has. Ultimately on the cross of Jesus, right? Is God doing anything about it? Yes, he is. If you're a believer, you're the living proof that God is dealing with the problem of evil. You've been born again to a living hope. Death no longer is the stronger. You indeed have been given a hope and a promise and life everlasting. You know, this morning on the way to church, I had this notice that from Alistair that his mum, Eleanor, passed away at 12:30 a.m. this morning. And my first thing was, hallelujah. You know, when Eleanor and I prayed earlier this past week, you know what we prayed for? We read Psalm 23. You know, she wasn't able to do much at all. But, you know, we prayed for, Lord, take me home. Why? Death does not have the ultimate say. Jesus does. And so when I left her, the last time I saw her, there was this glorious smile on her face. You see, God is. And if you ever have troubles in your life and say, God, where are you today? Then turn your eyes upon Jesus. And in looking and turning your eyes upon Jesus, I want you to remember the fact that you were baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26 said that. All of us were baptized into Christ. And because we've been baptized into Christ, we've died with him to sin, and we've been risen with him to everlasting life. Oh boy. I also have a final thing. God has dealt with the problem of evil. God is dealing with the problem of evil. Can I finally say he will? And I'm only going to make this by making a quotation. Because God is God, utterly reliable and faithful, what God has started in Christ, he will complete, and my baptism guarantees my future. Remember, and I'm going to finish on this, Revelation 21, beautiful passage. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The problem of evil solved. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The problem of evil? Yep. The solution is God, is it not? And that solution is not a vague idea. You've got the sign and seal of it. Baptized into Christ. Amen. Let's pray.
Lord, help us and enable us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to know that in the midst of this suffering, broken world that is indeed red in truth, tooth and claw, that nevertheless, because you are God, you've not only acknowledged, but you've given us hope and the promise that evil won't have the last word, that there will one day be a new heaven and a new earth, and that we who are in Christ will be there to reign over and with it and with you forevermore. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.